Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Genesis chapter 19 we'll be in today. And while you get there, just a couple of quick things just to mention. Number one, if you are with us this morning and you are a veteran, would you stand up? And can we give them a hand and thank them for their service? Love you guys. Ladies, we appreciate your service very, very much. I want to recognize it today. So, Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 29. You should be there at this point. If you missed the quick slide that came up after the second song there, then if you have children that want to go down for Praise Factory, they are welcome to go at this point. I will let you know that today's message is going to be kind of PG, just because of the information that's contained within the text. It just sort of necessitates talking about. And so, just so you know, I'm not going to be graphic or anything like that, but the subject matter itself is a little bit sensitive. And so, if you've been wondering, hey, when would be a good time for our kids to make today the first day of Praise Factory for them, this might be a good first try. So, all that to say, Genesis chapter 19, verse 1 to 29 is what we're going to cover today. I'm going to kind of do it like I did last week, where I'm just going to kind of talk through it a little bit, and then we're going to get to some stuff there at the end. I'm getting to the point where, I just decided last week that I just didn't like my notes. And so this week I'm kind of in a similar boat and just finding that, I kind of enjoyed just walking through the text. So I hope it wasn't too informal for you guys last week or too disorganized or anything like that, because we're going to kind of go back and do that same thing this week. I'll try to be cognizant of time. I didn't even look last week, but probably I went over, because when I let myself do that, I do. So anyway, all that to say, a number of years ago, Jerry Bridges, he wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And there have been other books that are kind of like that that have come out since. The premise of the book is that there are certain sins that people commit, and we really kind of take them lightly as though they're of no consequence. It's just not a big deal to us because it's not a big deal to the culture. And because it's not a big deal to the culture, it's considered sort of commonplace and normal. And, you know, it's chalked up to just being human instead of just being sinful, right? And so we kind of tend to just allow those things to slide, whereas in the church we might take a great deal of attention to one kind of sin or one sinful area. In other places, we might kind of turn a blind eye or even laugh about it, or kind of, you know, condescendingly pat each other on the head and be like, oh, well, you know, we're just human kind of thing. And so these are sins that are respectable in the sense that you can commit them on a pretty regular basis, and people are generally going to consider you to be a pretty upstanding person anyways. There are things like anxiety and frustration. There are things like discontentment and ingratitude and pride and selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience and irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy and jealousy, maybe a little bit of gluttony for, you know, fluffy guys like me. But we look at these things and we take them with a little bit of a grain of salt. We think that they're of little consequence because everyone around us and all the things that we're seeing kind of tell us they're of no consequence. But the thing that we have to remember as Christians is that those things that we think are of little consequence were of no small consequence to God. Those sins are the same sins that Christ died for. Those are the things that he actually went to the cross in order to provide for us to be forgiven for those things. But we see them as little consequence, and so we tend to focus our repentance efforts, our sanctification efforts, our desire to grow on areas that we would consider to be heavier or more egregious. But the problem is that we're taking our cues on that from the world. And as we continue to take our cues on that from the world, the list of respectable sins is growing, is it not? So it's growing to the point now where some of the things that we would have thought just a generation ago were egregiously and blatantly immoral and perverse are today not only considered acceptable and respectable, but quite frankly, for you to stand against those things would be considered hateful or, judgmental or, whatever the case may be. It's not even enough to just not stand against those things. If you're not sort of praising them and celebrating them, then you are considered to be unrespectable. You're on the sort of other side. And so what is a Christian to do when they're faced with a situation where we're tempted to enter into greater and greater degrees of sin respectably, where we can continue to do things, in fact, where it becomes an issue of disrespect not to enter into those areas of sin? And I think that the text that we have before us today serves as a bit of a warning, a bit of an opportunity for us to kind of be awakened and recalled and called back to what we should be thinking, the ways that we should be thinking, the ways that we should be acting and conducting ourselves in the world. And so we're going to take a look at it. And really, the way that I think is best to do this, I'm going to walk through this text, but there are four types of people that are sort of represented in this text by various different characters, okay? And so what it allows us to do, I think the text invites us to sort of examine it and to compare ourselves to these four types of people and to consider, do we identify with any of them? And one of them, it might be an encouragement. The other three are going to be pretty stark warnings that if we identify with them, we really ought to be careful, and that may be cause for repentance. That may be cause, in fact, it will definitely be cause for repentance. So what I want to do is just walk through the text. This is another one of those texts that's actually very straightforward. There's not a ton to explain here. Let me correct that and say there's not a ton to explain here that is explainable. There are some questions that you might have about this text. There are questions that I have about this text that we just aren't going to know the answers to until we're with the Lord and have the opportunity to know clearly as we now see as though through a foggy glass. But we're going to cover the things that are in this text, the message of the text, the things that matter in this text are very straightforward and very direct. And so I'm just going to walk through it. And then at the end, I'm going to come back around and we're going to spend a little bit of time on these sort of four types of people that appear throughout this. So let's read it beginning in chapter 19, verse 1. We'll read it together. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "However, no, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they've come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we'll treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law, and your sons, and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we're about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and he said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And when he had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. No, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown to me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this request also. not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went out to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Father, we come this morning to your word, to a somber text, and we ask, God, that you would use it according to your mercy and according to your glory to warn us, to call us to repentance where necessary, to drive us back to your grace and your mercy, to help us to understand the certainty of your justice and the fact that none will escape it. Lord, let your judgment fall on Christ for us. We thank you for his provision. We thank you for the love that you've given us in him. Let us rejoice in that love today as we consider your justice. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. So as I said, we're just going to walk through this, and so I'm just going to jump right in, beginning again with verse 1. If you'll remember, in last week's study, Abraham had essentially bargained with God. I mean, it wasn't really bargaining. God had sort of set up the entire thing to allow Abraham to know something, to understand something about God's justice, that God is not going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And Abraham had said, will you destroy the whole city if there are only 50? And God said no. And he said, well, what about 40? And God said no. And they whittled it down and down and down and down until they got down to 10, and then Abraham left off feeling like, you know, this is pretty amazing. He had learned of God's justice and of his righteousness in steps, that God didn't reveal it to him all at once, but he had learned that God is just. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. And so now he had gone to bed, and overnight this is what happens. The two angels being the two that weren't with Abraham anymore. So you'll remember that there were three men that came to Abraham. One of them, I've said, was the pre-incarnate Christ. The other two were angels who were with him. Those two continue on down to Sodom. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed with his face to the ground. So these angels, they come into the city and they're on a mission. The mission is to confirm what God already knew, but ultimately they say in this text that their mission, God has sent us to destroy this city. And so they show up and they have this mission, and Lot's the first person that they meet. They're looking for any righteous people. Lot's the very first person that they meet, and Lot entreats them, come into my home. He bows low to the ground. He does all of the typical sort of Near Eastern hospitality kind of greeting things that men in that time would do, and he welcomes them. Come into our home. Come enjoy our hospitality. Come sleep in our house. And that's a pretty, you know, may seem a little extreme to you and I in our culture, because if some stranger just walked through the gates of the city, we wouldn't be like, hey, come stay with us. Although in certain times of hardship, we did that during, the evacuations for Katrina and other times like that. But this is not an extenuating circumstance. And yet, Lot says, just come stay with us. Come stay at our house. And the angels respond in verse 2, and they said, now behold, my lords, or this is Lot saying, behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, however, no, but we will spend the night in the square. Now, understand that this was a shocking response. So again, to you and I, this doesn't really register on the radar screen, but to Lot, this was shocking, because not only was the sort of Near Eastern hospitality expectations, not only did they apply to the person offering the hospitality, but there was also an expectation that you would accept. It was just, that's how things worked. And so to not accept was essentially to give insult. It would have been considered rude, in fact. And so Lot responds, as he does, you can understand a little bit in verse 3, he urged them strongly, it says, so that they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, I've actually seen this word that's described here that is translated, he urged them strongly. I've seen it translated, he manhandled them. Now, he didn't actually put his hands on them, but the idea here is that he twisted their arm. He said, no, you really need to come stay with me. You don't give insult here. You've got to come be with me. You've got to come stay with me. And so he entreats them to do so, and they finally relent. Verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. It's almost impossible to imagine this level of immorality. It's almost impossible to imagine just how dark this was. But don't soften this. Pay attention to what the text says here. This wasn't just some of the men of Sodom. According to this text in verse 4, it was all of the men of Sodom. Everyone in the city. And this wasn't merely an act of homosexuality, as sinful as homosexuality is. It wasn't merely an act of sexual promiscuity, as heinous a sin as sexual promiscuity is. This was outright sexual violence. This was attempted rape. They want to bring these men out and have their way with them against their will. It's mindless, lust-driven animal hunger in its most shocking form. Whenever I read this text, the thing that I so often kind of picture in my mind is sort of like the zombie movies, right? So they all come out at night and they just are out for brains. Only in this case, it's not brains, it's lust. But it's just as animalistic, it's just as mindless, it's just as automatic, and they're just as single-mindedly focused. They surround the house, and you get mental pictures of like the scenes of The Walking Dead. Not that I would ever watch that because I'm a Christian. But they come and they knock on the doors, right? And they're beating on the windows, and they're trying to get in the house and outside and this kind of thing. And they're all the living are inside, right? And they're trying to keep the living dead from knocking their door down. And these guys are the living dead. They just don't know it yet. And they're trying to keep them all from knocking the door down. So with that imagery in mind, it becomes even harder. If you imagine your house kind of surrounded by zombies, it becomes even harder to stomach what happens next. And it's already hard to stomach. But all the walking dead are outside the house. They're all trying to get to the living inside. And then Lot does the unthinkable in verse 6. When the zombies are trying to knock down your door, the one thing you don't do, I can tell you this from watching a lot of, I mean not watching, but hearing from other people who watched a lot of zombie movies, is that Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. You don't go outside. But Lot goes out and he shuts the door behind him. And he said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch that they've come under the shelter of my roof. Lot's going to feed his daughters to the zombies. I don't even know what you do with that. I've seen a ton of attempts to sort of justify or defend Lot here. I've seen it's really, frankly, it bugs me that people try to defend this. But I've seen commentators say things like, oh, well, it's because of the hospitality statutes of the time. Lot says here, these men have come under the shelter of my roof. And so it's because of the hospitality standards. Lot has an obligation to protect these men whom he's welcomed into his house. Okay, a couple of things I would say about that. Number one, these men are strangers. He didn't have to welcome them into his house, although I guess hospitality statutes may demand that also. But does Lot not have an obligation to protect his daughters? Does he not have an obligation to care for them and to make sure that their well-being is protected? I've heard others argue that, well, Lot was probably reasonably confident that his daughters were going to be just fine because under Mesopotamian marriage laws, betrothal, and his daughters were betrothed, we found out later, betrothal is just as sacrosanct as marriage. And so for those men to actually carry out their heinous attempt at raping her would garner the death penalty. They would be put to death. But that didn't really work for me either. Because number one, if that's true, then why does Lot think that would be a tempting offer in the first place? Number two, if that's true, do we really think these men seem like the type that are really concerned about staying to the letter of the law? I mean, do they look like the kind of people who care about that kind of thing? I really don't think that they are. So none of this really works. It doesn't seem to add up. And that just leaves me with one option that I can really see here. Now, this was just a slimy, monstrous, cowardly thing to do. The law was just being a slimy, monstrous coward. I mean, bottom line to it. He was cowardly, akin to the same level as the Levite in Judges 19, who gave his concubine to the masses in order to essentially save his own skin. And that story is even more horrific, because that in that case, she actually was given, and she didn't survive it. And in the morning, he goes out and finds her laying on the steps and says, "Get up, let's go." I'm going, but that's Judges. That's why we've never preached that book in this church. No, I'm just kidding. It's a dark, dark, dark story. But this could have happened here. The same thing could have happened in this very text here. It didn't, but it could have. The reality is that there's absolutely no viable excuse for Lot's disgusting offer here. I'd be embarrassed to try to defend Lot here. This is revolting. It's disgusting. It's cowardly in the worst way. You can't soften this kind of cowardice. It's just disgusting. And yet, the Bible reveals that this disgusting coward was the only righteous man in this city. Now, try to wrap your mind around that. I tell you what, you understand what the Bible says about Lot being a righteous man. And if that doesn't do violence to your sense of earned righteousness, I don't know what will. The only way the Bible could possibly describe Lot as righteous here is if his righteousness wasn't his own. Wow. It had to come from somewhere else. It had to be someone else's righteousness, because you can just look at this text alone and know this man had none in him. So this righteousness comes from outside. There's no way that Lot was righteous according to his actions. He received an alien righteousness. Full disclosure here, I want to punch this guy in the nose. God saved him. Now that's incredible. On the one hand, it makes us want to cry foul, if you're like me. On the other hand, it gives me a little bit of comfort that God might be able to save me too. So I look at this and I go, man, that is better God's God than me. Because this is some pretty amazing grace here. And beyond the amazing grace, there's extravagant grace. The grace by which God often not only saves us from the judgment our sin deserves, but also from the temporal consequences of our own stupidity and cowardice. Our own disgusting acts of immorality, because that's exactly what happens here in verse 9. The men of the city said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we'll treat you worse than them." And so they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now, if the zombie illustration didn't connect with you earlier on, it ought to now. These men are blinded and they're still groping for the doorway. Until you take their heads off. I've seen the movies. So these guys, they're not stopping. The angels have essentially saved Lot. God, in his providence, has saved his daughters. But these guys are still trying to get in. It's just mindless, slavering perversion. Verse 12. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you have here? A son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we're about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. About 18 years ago now, it's been give or take, I had an almost overnight conversion of sorts theologically, where I went from, this is going to mean something to some of you and nothing to a lot of you, but I went from sort of an Arminian position in thinking to more of a Reformed position in thinking. Basically, for those of you who don't have any idea what those things mean and don't care very much what those things mean, it essentially means that I went from believing that salvation had something to do with my choice, my effort, my will, into believing that God did it all. That God's totally sovereign in the act of salvation. That the big word would be that he acts monergistically. That God does it all from beginning. Even the faith I have to believe was given to me as a gift by God. Even the repentance that was part of that faith is a gift granted by God. And then since that time, I've heard countless brothers and sisters. And they are brothers and sisters. We can disagree on this issue. But I've had countless brothers and sisters who have argued with me and who have told me that it would be unloving for God to save someone who was unwilling to take an enemy and make him or her love Christ. The argument is that it wouldn't be real love, that it would be coercion, that it would be, in fact, I've had some use even more strong language that I won't repeat here, but that it would be essentially a spiritual form of taking advantage of someone. That it would be a bad thing here. And my response usually is to point out that if God only saves the willing, then no one's getting saved. Like, we're just not going to be saved. The Bible is crystal clear that there is none who seeks God, not even one. And so if God doesn't override the unwillingness of stone hearts, we're all doomed. We're going to have a serious problem. But then once I've mentioned that, then I'll point to this text. And I'll say, well, hold on here. Let's look at this. Now, granted, what we see in this text is a temporal salvation. It's not an eternal one. We're not talking about God saving Lot eternally here. That's already happened. Lot's already been justified. We're talking about a temporal salvation. But the fact remains that the angels physically take hold of Lot and his family when he hesitates, and they drag them out of the city. Literally, Lot is saved by force here, against his will. It's not what he hesitates. He waits. Now we find later that he's grateful. You've shown favor to me. You've saved me from this catastrophe. But in the moment, he hesitates and he waits and he's dragged out of the city by force. And when they do that, the Bible doesn't call it coercion. It doesn't call it abuse. It's not frowned upon in any way, in fact. The Bible, in verse 16, calls it something else. Did you catch it? It calls it compassion. The compassion of the Lord rested on Lot, and that's why he was dragged out of that city by the angels. It calls it compassion. Lot was physically forced out of the city because, quote, the compassion of the Lord was upon him. Now, regardless of the fact that we're talking about temporal salvation here, not eternal salvation, you can still see the absurdity of this argument. It's not only that God can and does override the rebellious rejection of Christ and those he saves. He absolutely must do that, or no one would be saved. And when he does, when he takes a sinner's stone heart and turns it into flesh again, when he quickens a sinner's heart, when he gives life, when he regenerates a sinner's heart by the power of his Spirit and opens their eyes to be able to see the truth of who Jesus Christ is in all his glory, well, then they not only can freely choose him of their own accord and actually love him, but they must. Because when you see who Christ really truly is, he's irresistible. There's no way to turn away. That's what we call irresistible grace. So don't think that any man is saved simply because God helped him along in his own choice. That's a long heresy that we have called Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, for a long time. What happens here is that God takes dead hearts and brings them back to life. And when life enters in, men see God for who he is and they are irresistibly drawn to him. Because there is nothing in all of creation more irresistible than him. So the love that we feel for God and the love that we place and the trust that we place in Christ is real. It's not a coerced kind of love. It's not some kind of robotic fake response. We genuinely love him, but we couldn't do it unless he drug us there first. God, in his compassion, in his grace, in his extravagant mercies, he saves Lot here against his will. Not only don't the angels have Lot's permission, they don't even have his cooperation. He has to drag them, he has to be dragged out, and yet he is saved anyway. So let me just tell you that in that way, the Bible teaches that if you're saved, you're like Lot here. Okay? You didn't come to Christ of your own. It's not as though you heard the gospel message and the person next to you heard the gospel message and all the other people that were there when God got you heard the gospel message and you just were more spiritually sensitive than them. You just got it when they didn't get it. You understood what they didn't understand because you've done more study and you're more acute. You're just at the right emotional point in your life, whatever the case may be. You came to faith in Christ because the Lord regenerated your heart and opened your eyes to be able to see the truth of the gospel and gave you that faith as a gift. Jesus in John 6:44 is clear on that when he says, "No one can come to the Father unless the one who sent me drags him." Or no one can come to me, excuse me. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the one who sent me drags him. The word is draw, if you look in your text. But it's the Greek word helku. It's a word that describes dragging a net full of fish into a boat. It's a word that describes dragging a body, or it's a word that describes some of the apostles, for instance, in the New Testament when they were drugged to prison where they didn't want to be. And so in every case where that word is used, it's a forceful drawing. It isn't, if you've heard the idea of wooing love, that God draws you kind of by romancing you and singing pretty songs and that kind of thing to your heart. That's nice, but it's just not biblical. Our hearts are broken and dead. And the Bible says that Jesus, in order for us to come to him, we have to be drawn. We have to be drugged. And so we come. And so you better praise God for his compassionate coercion, if that's how you see it. Because without it, you'd be doomed. Verse 17. When the morning dawned, verse 17, when they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you'll be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, but behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved?" But he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." And therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. And the only thing more incredible to me in that little pericope, that little passage there, the only thing more incredible to me than Lot's wheedling, whiny request to go to this small city over this mini Sodom, right? Because that's really what it was. All the cities of the plains were wicked, Canaanite cities. And he said, "Let me go to this little one." It's basically what he was saying is, listen, yeah, there are a bunch of sinners, but it's a little place. I'm probably not going to get into nearly as much trouble there. Let me go there. Let me just escape to this place. The only thing more pathetic to me than that, pathetic is not the right word in this case, but the only thing more amazing to me, more incredible to me, than that Lot would actually have the gumption to ask for that in this moment, is that the angels, ostensibly with God's approval, condescended to grant the request. All right, go. And not only that, it wasn't just that they condescended to grant the request. They went further than that and said, "We'll spare that town on your account." Zoar became the answer to Abraham's prayer in our last study. Will you destroy the whole place, or will you spare it on account of the righteous? It's going to be spared on account of Lot. We know that because that's what it says. He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this request, not to overthrow the town of which you've spoken." Why? Because Lot's going there. This town owes something to Lot, and they don't even know it yet. But he's going there, and it's going to be spared because of him. All this in the midst of the fact that Lot is essentially impugning God at this very moment. "I believe you can save me. I believe you can deliver me from this tragedy. But I don't believe once I'm outside of the city, you can keep me safe till I get to the mountains." And God says, "Okay, go." I'm not going to lie to you. Every single time I read this account, there's a little part of me that hopes that some kind of miracle happens and the words and the letters kind of get shimmied around on this text. And it ends with, "And lo, the angel smiteth him about the head and shoulders until he said no more, for Lot was dead." So I read this text and I just go, who is this guy? He finally gets out, and what's even more astonishing is that God saves the city on account of righteous Lot. So Lot takes off and he gets to Zoar at dawn. Verse 23, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. How many of you guys, when you've read this text before, thought this happened at night? Okay. So the sun had risen. Lot goes into Zoar. And then the Lord rained fire from heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. That's thrown in there to let you know this was complete destruction. Even the plants were burned up. This place was absolutely razed. There's been a naturalistic explanation offered for what happened at Sodom and the other cities of the valley. That, you know, essentially what happened, according to this explanation, is that Sodom and the Jordan River Valley and all that, it's all part of the Great Syro-African Rift. And so there's this kind of rift in the earth's crust that stretches from Syria to Palestine, down to the Araba, to the Gulf of Aqaba, through the Red Sea into the Upper Nile Valley, through the Rift Valley in Kenya, on to Lake Nyasa in eastern Africa. And so this goes all the way down that series and that group of lands and portions. It's a huge, huge geographical, you know, geological kind of place there. And the explanation goes that 4,000 years ago, a quake opened a fissure in the earth's crust that released tons and tons and tons of natural trapped gases into the air, which then ignited, setting the sulfur and the petroleum deposits aflame. And so what would have happened is it would have exploded out of this rift and it would have come raining back down on top of everybody. And it literally would have turned the entire place to molten slag. Is that what happened? I don't know. It could have been, though. But I'll tell you this. If that's what happened, it only happened because God commanded that quake to open that fissure. Because he essentially pushed the red button of his judgment and said, enough is enough. Now, is God capable of using the earth to achieve his own purposes and natural processes? Absolutely, he is. But God made this happen. Make no mistake. Let's not try to excuse anything here. God doesn't need excuse. This was absolutely just. God pushed the button. He brought the judgment. The judgment had its origin in God. It was decided and decreed by God, and it was ultimately executed by God because Sodom and the cities of the valley were exceedingly evil. And the judge of all creation deals justly. He gave them opportunity. They chose to reject it. Now, I don't know the mechanism, but I know that it happened just as the Bible says that it did. And that's not the only thing in this text that, again, I can't fully explain. But I know that it happened just as the text tells me. The next thing's in verse 26. His wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Now again, I don't know all the details here, but there are some things that we can put together from the context. Probably, I'm going to bet that this didn't happen the way that you envisioned in your mind. Okay, so we envision in our minds, according to kind of the B-movie kind of version, where they're all running away from the city as fast as they can, and she looks back over her shoulder, and instantaneously she becomes a pillar of salt, and Lot's like, no, but then he keeps running, right? I don't think it happened like that. The text gives us more information than that. We know that this isn't the way that it happened, because at some point in their flight away from Sodom, we know that she stopped. And that she turned around and she looked back. And she either started back toward the city or refused to go any further. And we know that her backwards look was far more than just an over-the-shoulder glance. And we know that because the destruction of the cities didn't even begin until Lot and his daughters were where? In Zoar. Which means that they were separated. Lot's wife was lagging behind significantly. Maybe she told him, y'all go on, I left something I need to get. I forgot the car keys. You know, I don't know. But she told him, y'all go on, I'm going to stay here. And she stayed looking long. Whether she intended to happen what happened or whether she, I don't really know. But she stayed. And there's some indications that what made her look back, what made her stay, was her interest in her possessions. Her stuff. Jesus, speaking of the final judgment, as some of you I saw when I said that, I saw at least two people go, what? Well, Jesus, speaking of the final judgment, relates it to this moment in Luke chapter 17, verse 31 and 32. And here's what he says. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Don't go back for your stuff. That's what Jesus says. When judgment comes, get out. Run. Don't go back for your stuff. So apparently, one way or another, she forfeit her life on the altar of her stuff. She just couldn't leave it behind. And so she became a pillar of salt. I don't know how that happened. I don't know if it happened instantly like we see in the movies where she looked back and you see like the reflection of the burning city in her eyeball, and then it slowly turns to salt, and then it spreads out and her face is frozen in a sodium chloride rictus stare, and then it keeps going, and next thing you know, she's like a statue of a salty woman on the plains. I kind of doubt that it happened like that. I guess it could have. More likely, in a cataclysm like this, as we've seen with Mount Vesuvius and other places that exploded in Pompeii, that it actually will, if it's cataclysmic enough, will a lot of times preserve you instantly. It will just replace your body with mineral content, and you become a pillar of mineral, a pillar of salt. Probably, that's what happened. She turned back and she was overcome by all that took place here. What's interesting, though, and this is interesting, is that Josephus, who lived in Jesus' time, claimed he saw the pillar of salt with his own eyes. I don't know if it's true or not. It's Josephus, but it's interesting. He says he saw it. He even tells you where it is. So he says, to this day, it still stands. And that would have been nearly 2,000 years after this took place. So, you know, who knows? But I'm not sure how it happened, but I know that it did. I do know that she had been warned not to look back, and now she's gone. Lot's in Zoar. He's with his daughters, and the cities of the valley lie in smoking ruins. I wonder, did Abraham expect that? After his conversation with God, did he expect that? I don't think he did. I don't think he did. He had talked to God until God had promised to spare the city on account of just 10 righteous people. And I think it's a good bet that when Abraham went to bed that night, he went to bed pretty confident that he'd wake up the next morning and Sodom would still be there. Because, 10 people in a whole city, I'm sure he had to think, well, there's got to be at least 10. And so he went to bed. But verse 27, imagine his surprise. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Now it couldn't have been hours between the actual destruction of the city and when Abraham went and saw it. It had to have been a matter of minutes. I say that because you have to remember, Lot didn't arrive in Zoar until when? Until the sun was coming up. And now this is telling you that early in the morning, Abraham awakes to go see what happened overnight. So all of this is kind of happening concurrently throughout this text. And when Abraham gets out there, I mean, could it have been an hour? Maybe. But not much longer than that. And he looks down and he sees this absolute destruction. What that tells you is that when it came quickly. When it came, it happened suddenly. That there was too late for escape. It happened, and it happened swiftly. Now, we're told nothing about what Abraham thought or said. He just stood there in silence. But I can imagine some of what must have gone through his head. First, just the shock. I kind of imagine Abraham walking up there with his coffee and just be like, oh, you know, kind of getting ready to stretch and then see, oh my goodness, right? Or maybe he saw the smoke from a long way off and was just like, what is, you know, what? And then went over there and saw. I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. But I imagine that he must have thought, really? Not even 10? Not even Lot? Because the text doesn't tell us if Abraham even knew if Lot was delivered, if he was saved. And Abraham did know that Lot hadn't lived the kind of life that would naturally lend itself to confidence in his testimony, if you know what I mean. So maybe Abraham just assumed, in disappointment and sadness, but not necessarily in surprise, the Lot had perished with all the rest. I don't know. I do wonder if when they were reunited in glory, if Abraham was surprised to see him there. We see no reunion of Abraham and Lot after this moment. In fact, after the end of this chapter, we're not going to see Lot again at all. So he just kind of disappears. But Abraham knew what kind of person Lot was, and I wonder how that made him think. That also leads in nicely to talking about the kinds of people we see in this text overall. And so that's really what I want to spend the remainder of our time on. I think, again, this text at its most powerful, it invites us to compare ourselves to the types of people presented in this text and to say, who are we here? You know, how should we respond? How should we see ourselves in light of this text? And so we'll do that. The first one that I want to show you, the first type of people, kind of person who might be reading this text is the kind represented by Abraham. He's the faithful Christian. His life certainly is not without errors. It's not without problems. We've already seen that. We're going to see it again. Abraham makes mistakes. He has his moments of doubt. He has his moments of self-sufficiency and mistrust of God, his moments of sinful pragmatism. But he's learning from those things, and he's growing from those things, and he's being sanctified in those things. He's repented of them. They won't be his first or his last mistakes, but overall, Abraham is trusting in the Lord. He believes in God's promise, even though it should be impossible to fulfill it at this point. He believes in God's justice and mercy, and he even argues with God on that basis. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He argues with him. So he can pray because he trusts in God's justice and goodness and mercy. He believes in, just following the command of the Lord and entrusting him to God. He had learned that back in Egypt when he tried to do it his own way. It didn't go well. So then he comes out and we see a changed Abraham say, look, we got to separate me and Lot. So Lot, you choose where you want to go and I'll trust myself to the Lord. And he winds up living on the plains and in what would have been considered the less desirable area of the land, in tents. He's not living among the sinful people of the cities. He's not conforming with their ways of life. He's living a life of devotion to the Lord. He doesn't even have a permanent home. He's living in tents. He's living as a pilgrim and a sojourner. He's living holding this hand, this world open-handedly. He wants to just kind of say, look, I'm up and ready to go if the Lord calls. The only thing Abraham builds of any permanence are the altars he builds that dot the landscape for his worship. He builds permanent altars and lives in temporary tents. He's an incredible guy. So when we look at Abraham, we see a man of faith. We see a man of trust. We see a man of compassion. He prayed for Sodom. But yeah, we also see a man of weakness. We see a man who makes mistakes and a man who sins. We don't see a great man in Abraham. A lot of people, Abraham was a great man. We don't see a great man. We see a weak, pathetic, needy man who follows a great God in Abraham. And when judgment falls, Abraham's nowhere near it. He's nowhere near it. In fact, he's so far separated from it, the text gives us the impression he's oblivious to the fact that it even happened until he wakes up the next morning. He sleeps through it. He's not worried about it. And that's what the Bible leads us to expect for the one who trusts in the Lord. Not that our lives will be without trials. By no means. Abraham's life wasn't without difficulty. Abraham's life wasn't even without the Lord's discipline. But that the one who trusts in the Lord will be saved and sheltered from his judgments upon sin. That there is therefore now no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus, that they will be delivered from his wrath, saved completely from all condemnation. Now maybe you'd identify with Abraham today. You've trusted the Lord, and while you know that you're going to make more mistakes and that you still need a Savior every moment of your life, you also know that when judgment falls, and it will, you won't be anywhere near it. You're not going to have to worry about it. The Lord delivers his righteous out of judgment. You've learned that expediency and pragmatism and self-reliance will betray you every single time. You've trusted and you are trusting in the promises of God. You're walking with the Lord without compromise, your heart totally entrusted to him, or at the very least, your life would be predominantly marked by that. You're trying to go that way. And if so, praise the Lord. Continue in that growth. Continue to pursue the Lord in that way. Continue in that trust. Continue in that love for the Lord. But keep watch and pray fervently that the Lord would make you vigilant and keep you in that place. Because it is so easy, as we're going to see with Abraham himself in just a little while, to find yourself falling back into the same old patterns of sin you thought you'd left behind. Paul says it like this, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So if you identify with Abraham in this text, fantastic. You haven't arrived yet. Praise the Lord for where you are, but pray that he'll keep you there. Still, if it's Abraham you most identify in the story, it's fantastic. It's cause for rejoicing. You can know and be confident that you'll be delivered from the judgment to come, at least in terms of condemnation and punishment for sin. But maybe you would be a little hesitant to identify with Abraham. If you're anything like me, probably you're more likely to say something, "Well, I'm not Abraham," than you are to be like, "Yep, that's me." Okay, I don't know. But I think a lot of us would probably be able to identify with Lot here, as much as we hate to admit it. Right? Because Lot's kind of a slime ball in this passage, and so we really don't want to kind of identify with Lot, but here we go. Lot's a believer. There's no doubt about it. In multiple places in the New Testament, he's described that way. He's counted righteous even in spite of what we read about him. From an eternal standpoint, Lot is saved. He belongs to the Lord. But beyond that, the similarities between Lot and Abraham end. They're done. Unlike Abraham's spiritual life, which started in the pagan depths of darkness but has been on a generally upward trajectory since he met the Lord, not perfectly up, but kind of ticking up over time, Lot's spiritual graph looks nothing like that. So if you imagine, I come out of the financial world in my background, and so, I used to have three screens on my desk with stock tickers and charts going all the time and that kind of thing. So if you, I think in graphs for some reason. And if you imagine charting their spiritual progress, Abraham's chart looks a lot like ExxonMobil's chart used to look like. It just kind of jumps up and then just kind of keeps trailing upwards, a little bit of a curve, but it's headed up towards the Lord, and occasionally there's a little downtick, but by and large, the trend is upward. Lot's, not so much. There would have been, if you graph his chart, there's going to be a brief uptick, a precipitous uptick when he trusts in the Lord, and then it's going to kind of drop off, and then it's just going to start kind of going down. He's not your best investment. Okay, so you think about that. We've got a long pattern in Lot of regression, of going back. We see the first downtick in Genesis 13:10. That's after they come out of Egypt. Abraham says to Lot, "You go one way, I'll go to the other. Take your pick." And the Bible says in Genesis 13:10 that Lot looks towards Sodom. And you'll remember at that time that we discussed the fact that the word that was used there didn't imply a quick kind of passing glance, like he just kind of looked over there and thought, "Oh, that's good." No, it was a look with longing. "I want to go there. That's what I want." He wasn't content with the nomadic life. He wasn't content with kind of wandering around in this sort of transient life as a pilgrim and a sojourner in tents. Lot wanted more exciting and potentially more prosperous ways of life in the city. He wanted to take advantage of all the things that the city offered. He wanted more exciting things, more entertainment, more whatever the case may be. And as much as more, he also wanted the good land that surrounded the city. Okay, even that, he's looking out for number one there. But Lot's spirituality didn't enter into his decision as where he was going to go. He just decided, "I want to go there," and he did it for purely pragmatic reasons, purely for gain reasons. He felt like he could play with fire and avoid getting burned. He knew what Sodom was. But he felt like, "Well, if I get close, but I can handle it. I'm mature. I can get close and not be swept away." But then by Genesis 13:12, just a couple verses later, we're told that he didn't just head down into the land of the valley, but that he pitched his tents near Sodom. Had all that valley, all that green pasture land available to him, and he said, "You know what? I'm going to live close, but not in it." How many Christians do that? We know what the Lord calls us to do and not to do in His Word. We know by His law what He considers to be good and what He considers sin. We know that we're supposed to be battling against sin, but we constantly want to see how close can we get without crossing the line? How close can we get without actually crossing the border? Now, if you doubt that, then teach a group of young singles what the Bible teaches about sexuality. What's sinful and what isn't, and then listen to the kinds of questions that you'll get. "Well, I mean, is this sin? If we go this far but no further, is that sin? What is it like we have to technically be married, or is it more like it's a heart thing, and if we know we're going to marry this person, right?" And so you get those kinds of questions, and God bless them. And the heart is, "I want to serve the Lord," but it's also, "I want to get as close as I can to the line without crossing over it." That's an obvious example that I use for relatability because most of us went through those same mental questions at that stage in our lives. But we continue to do that throughout our whole life. In every area, it seems like. How close can I get and not be sinning? How close can I get to the fire and not get burned? And the thing is, the Bible doesn't say to figure out how close you can get without going any further. It says flee the very appearance of evil. Stay as far away from it as you can. Get away from the stuff, and for good reason. If we look at Lot's example, he pitches his tent near Sodom, but it isn't long before we find him living in Sodom in Genesis 14:12. Now, what do you think Lot would have said if you'd asked him before why he was living near Sodom but not in it? I think he'd have probably told you that Sodom was a very wicked city and he didn't want to get all caught up in that. He didn't want to get involved in all that kind of stuff. Didn't want to get involved in the city and its life. He may have given you some reasonable sounding excuse for being so near. Well, I mean, it's necessary for the sake of my livelihood. I do business with these folks, but I just don't socialize with them. I don't involve myself with them. I try to witness to them, and I try to share the gospel and this kind of thing. And all that stuff is good, except that the problem is that that's not really Lot's heart, because he keeps getting closer and closer and closer. Maybe he would say, well, I want to be near to the marketplace. Or, you know, it's for safety's sake. If we have an invading group come in, at least I'm near to the city walls so I can get inside for protection. But he's like a moth near flame, and it doesn't take him long to find himself irresistibly attracted to the point where he had come to live among them. And all of that we've already seen, but when we come to today's text, we find finally that Lot didn't just look towards Sodom, didn't just pitch his tents near the city, didn't just come to live within the city, but that he had actually gained a position of prestige and prominence within the city. How do we know that? Because the text says he was sitting in the gates. He was sitting in the gates. The gates is where you're going to find the elders of the city. It's where you're going to find the influential men of the city. The gates of the city were where, that's where the power was. That's where deals were brokered. That's where gossip and news was shared between people coming in and coming out of the city. It's where judgments were decided. If you were called before the magistrates of the city because somebody accused you of something, you go to the city gates. That's where things are decided. Not just any old scrub hangs out in the city gates. You've got to be somebody important in the city to be in the city gates and constantly there. Now, when you hear gates, don't think of like the gate of your back porch, okay? You're talking about a big complex, like a room that you would walk through, you know, and there's side rooms off with storage and that kind of thing. And they would sit there. That's where the influential men would go. So if you ever needed something from a city official, that's where you go. You go to the city gates, not city hall, because they didn't have that. You go to the city gates. That's where Lot is. And before we're too tempted to congratulate Lot for managing as a man of God to develop such a stellar reputation in such a dark city, to have such a godly influence in that city and so many great opportunities for witness to the Lord, to bring reformation and hope to that city and conversion to the inhabitants of that city, the implication of this text is that Lot had done nothing of the sort. He'd done nothing. In fact, you get the impression that he'd given them absolutely no indication whatsoever that he had any problem at all with what they were doing. Now, the text tells us in the New Testament that he tormented his soul by being there. He was tormented by the horrible things that they did. But while he was there, he behaved as though he was just one of them, or at least that's how they interpreted it. It's interesting to note in verse 7 that Lot calls them brothers or friends, depending on your translation. It's also interesting to note that when he begs them not to commit their wicked acts of sin, they respond with indignation and rage. In verse 9, saying, "This one came in as an alien and already he's acting like a judge." It seems like this is the first time they've heard this from him. You don't obtain status and reputation among a group of vile sinners by calling them to repentance and morality. That won't earn you status. That'll earn you a label as judgmental. It'll earn you a label as harsh. It'll earn you a label as bigoted. It doesn't win you friends in a context like this. It loses you friends in many cases. So the immoral and the rebellious, they'll settle for your silence if that's all they can get, but they won't be satisfied until they have your approval and affirmation. It's not enough until then. So for Lot to have managed position and status and social standing among these wicked people, and only now to have shocked them into anger with a relatively mild admonition to forego disgustingly immoral sin, implies at the very least silence on his part. At the very least. At the worst, he may have accidentally communicated complicity, approval, affirmation. I may have done it on purpose, may have done it accidentally, but it seems like he did it one way or the other through his refusal to call sin, sin. In other words, Lot has been living an entire life of increasing compromise. He believes in the Lord, he belongs to the Lord, but he's not living for the Lord. Lot's prayer is not, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's, "My will be done in heaven as it is on earth." Lot's looking for wealth. He's looking for prosperity. He's looking for excitement, entertainment, and comfort, and convenience, and influence, and friends. And all of that at whatever necessary cost, even the cost of his own spiritual well-being. And when judgment falls, is Lot going to be saved? Yes. Lot is saved. We see that clearly. But in the end, all of that stuff he served so dedicatedly, all that stuff he pursued with all his heart, he's going to lose every last bit of it. All of his flocks are gone. All of that pasture land he wanted is gone. All of that reputation is gone. All of those relationships, all of that recognition, his wealth, his house, it's all gone. Even his wife is gone. And ostensibly, she was a Sodomite wife. Where else would he have gotten her? It's the only place that he wasn't married when he went into Sodom. So, all of them lost. All of it gone. He'll have nothing to show for his life spent chasing things that don't matter. I'm reminded of some sobering words found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. Paul says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, yet as only through fire." Does that not describe Lot? His work was burned up. The things he loved were lost. Yet he himself was saved, but as only through fire. How many of us are like Lot in this story? We've believed, we continue to believe, but our lives are devoted to self-service rather than to service rendered to God as a living sacrifice. We serve our wealth, we serve our position, we serve our reputation, we serve our pleasure while we bear the name of Christ and claim to serve the Father. There's a quote that I've heard attributed to a bunch of different speakers. The earliest one that I've heard the attribution to is D.L. Moody, so I guess I'll give it to him, although there's some indication that it might have been Jonathan Edwards who came before him. Doesn't really matter. The words are what's important, and the quote goes like this: "Our greatest fear should never be failure, but spending our entire lives succeeding at things that don't matter." That quote nails Lot. But what about you? You're here this morning, having trusted in Christ. You'll be saved, ultimately, in spite of yourself. But you can be confident in God, because even if we're faithless, yet he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You'll be saved. But what of your life's work? What of that job that you think is so important right now? What of that big house and all the fancy stuff, all the things that draw us in? Are you devoting yourself to things that have eternal significance and value, or to things that don't really matter? To things that will burn up in the end? It may be that you yourself are saved, yet as through fire. And if that's you, then I'd argue that you need to repent. That you need to strive to be more like Abraham and less like Lot. Most of us are probably somewhere in between the two. But figuratively speaking, of course, to be far from judgment rather than being saved, even though your eyebrows were singed off, requires a bit of repentance. And that's Lot, and maybe you're like him, or maybe you're more like Lot's wife. She represents the third type of person we see in the text, the one who she associates with the right folks. She kind of hangs out with the right crowds. She makes all the right noises. She appears spiritual until the pressure's on, but she'd be the kind in the church on Sunday who would go and take pictures, you know, selfies of herself in church, and they're going to be on social media with hashtag blessed and all that kind of stuff. Open picture of her Bible and a cup of coffee, everything staged very nicely and that kind of thing. But in reality, she's not given her heart to the Lord at all. It still belongs to her stuff. She's like the seed in the parable of the sower that landed among the thorns, so that she heard the word, but then the worries of the life and the deceitfulness of wealth choked it out, and there was no life in it at all. For Lot's wife, it was her possessions, but for you, it might not be. Maybe it would be something else, your reputation, or a relationship, or a particular comfort, or some struggle with lust. It could be things that any one of us would call good, but are terrible when we call them ultimate. Things like our children, or our spouses, or our position at work. And whatever it is, if you'd not be able to count it as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord, if you wouldn't discount it and get rid of it as rubbish, if necessary to gain Christ, then it's not just your stuff, it's not just the things you value, it's your God. It's an idol in your life, and I'm here to tell you that it can't bear the weight of being your God. It can't do it. It will let you down. It will disappoint you, and it may just be your destruction if you allow it to go too far. And then finally, there are the Sodomites themselves, the fourth kind of people we find. These are the average Joe townfolk of this story. They're just oblivious. They're totally unbelieving, not making any pretenses whatsoever. In fact, Lot's future sons-in-law, who happened to be such prizes themselves that they were among the men on the outside of the house trying to get in to rape the guests. We know that because the Bible tells us that it was all the men that weren't in the house. And then it tells us in verse 14 that Lot went out to talk to them and said to them, "Get out of this city." And they thought he was joking. Come on. Maybe that's who you identify with. This judgment stuff is just a joke. I'm not sure why you think you're here this morning, if that's who you identify with. Maybe you think it's because someone you care about dragged you here. Maybe your parents forced you to come here, or your spouse or a friend, but really you're just counting down the seconds until lunchtime, and they are getting short, I've noticed. You're just trying to survive the boredom. But to you, there's no urgency here. This is all just kind of so much fruit, religious fruits and nuts. It's just kind of, why are we... This is goofy. It's in one ear, out the other ear. To you, the invitation of this text, then, is look at Sodom. Look at the city. See the smoking ruins of that city. Learn that God can, does, and absolutely will bring judgment upon the evil of this world. Your lack of concern about that fact doesn't change the fact one bit. It just makes you a fool for ignoring it. Pay attention. Not one of the Sodomites went to bed that night thinking they wouldn't have a tomorrow. Every single one of them went to bed that night and probably slept like a baby. My best bet is that you won't think that before you lay your head down tonight either. But you may not have a tomorrow. There might not be another day in your future. You're not guaranteed another hour. You could leave this church here in the parking lot, pull out onto Avenue D, and especially now with this new intersection over here, you could die. I've seen people almost do it. You're not guaranteed an hour. So it's the Lord's patience that stays his judgment right now, but the clock is ticking and that patience is going to run out. You may think you're here for any sorts of a number of reasons. Somebody drug you here. Somebody made you come here. You came here just so you wouldn't have to listen to somebody complain. But can I tell you why you're really here? I can tell you this with absolute confidence. You're here because the Lord is sovereign, and because he is gracious and kind, and he's giving you an opportunity to repent and to turn to Christ before judgment falls. You're here because you were meant to hear this message from his word. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. The Bible says that he wishes that all come to repentance and that none pass, that none perish. You may not feel like it's an urgent thing, but you couldn't be more wrong. You don't have a guarantee of another hour. If Sodom tells us anything, it's that God can and will judge sin. And when he does it, it'll come swiftly, it'll come without warning, and it'll be too late. For Sodom, it happened in one fateful night, in a flash, in a matter of minutes one morning. For you, tonight could be the night. This afternoon could be the day. Or you can make it to next week, or you can make it to next month, or perhaps you'd live another 40 years, but you might not. You don't know. You don't have any way to know. And if not, are you ready? Are you prepared to stand in judgment? Because you may miss the opportunity if you think you have all the time in the world. And then it'll be too late. So I want to plead with you to feel the urgency of this text, the imminency of judgment in this text, to realize the severity of the Lord towards sin, the imminence of His judgment. It could come at any time. I want to plead with you then to cast yourself upon Jesus Christ as the bearer of your sin and the only possible source of your salvation. Let today be the day you go from being a Sodomite to being an Abraham, passing from death to life, from the certainty of eternal judgment to the assurance of eternal reward. You need only to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ to take the judgment from sin for your sin upon Himself, and to give you eternal life, credit you with His own righteousness, so that you can stand before God forgiven and reconciled, not fearing judgment. I think that's the message of this text. The judgment will come upon sin. It's going to happen. God's not a God of injustice. He'll not turn a blind eye on wickedness. And when judgment comes, some, like Abraham, are going to be far away from it, completely unscathed by it. They'll be safe in the arms of the Savior, and they'll enjoy their reward for eternity. Others, like Lot, they're going to barely escape, but they will escape because of God's tender mercy. But many giving lip service to Christianity, but no real devotion to Christ, and many who have not even the desire to give lip service, will perish. They'll be lost. And when that happens, they'll have no excuse, no recourse. He gave them a chance. He gave you a chance. He's called and He's calling. And I pray that you'll heed His call. If anybody wonders what hell is like, we're trying to give you a preview of it this morning with the heat in this room. What is going on here, Terry? It is hot. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for the warnings, the gracious warnings that we find in Your Word. Lord, if there are any here today who are like Lot, who are compromising but trusting, God, bring repentance. Bring fullness of fellowship. If there are any here who are like Lot's wife or who are like the townsfolk in Sodom, bring conviction. Give repentance as a gift. Open hearts for salvation. Save them, Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.